Good evening.
For those of you who don't know anything about me and Brenda, I want to introduce the prettiest, most wonderful wife I could ever dream of having. Brenda, stand and bow. Yay! We have been married 43 years and 2 days, and she gave me a year extension. That's kind of cool, I thought. I was hoping for two, but yeah. You know, you take them one at a time. Brenda and I work for Maranatha Volunteers International, and this is almost finished our sixth year. It's been quite an adventure. My ministry, as some of you know, started right here when Brenda and I graduated or got out of Loma Linda University. We had one of the neatest adventures I think any young intern pastor can have. John Stevens was president of the Arizona Conference at that point. Walt Blem had been. He was the one who actually called us to come. But John called me one day and said, I don't know what to do with you. We've got two openings, one at Glendale and one at Tucson Desert Sharon. So come and spend a Sabbath at each one and tell me where you want to work. We were dumbfounded, but we came. And we went down to Desert Sharon and found ourselves with one of Brenda's old pastors from Minnesota, Bill Zima. And at the end of the Sabbath, he looked at us and said, you know, I'm glad you guys came. It's been a fun Sabbath, but I'm handling it pretty well here. I don't need an intern. But wherever you want to go, if you want to come, that's cool. And so the next Sabbath, we went to Glendale. And Ken Blanton was pastor in those days. And we were meeting in the old Quonset barn, the big old round tomb. And so after the service, we went to his house. He took us down the basement, and he said, well, really glad you came over this Sabbath. I don't need an intern, so I don't know where you want to go. But if you need a full-time associate, I could use that, somebody who'd preach half the sermons, chair half the boards, and help build one half of the new church we're going to build. And so we ended up in Glendale. And as Gary and many of you know, there's a lot of our heart in that church. My, my, my. My favorite thing in the church is probably the stained glass windows. And it was really interesting because last week we were in Lincoln, Nebraska at the College View Church, talking, working there. You know, they have, if you haven't been there, they have a full creation to creation stained glass window that people come from all over the world to see because it is such an incredibly special stained glass art piece. It's a museum in its own. Well, that's there. Because when we were at Glendale, I had the privilege of making friends with a guy at Scottsdale called Ken Tony. And Ken, at that point, owned Glass Art Studios, which became Scottsdale Stained Glass. He did all the glass in the Glendale church. And it was the first time he'd ever done it with the little bars broken, you know, to add that extra point of light. Just fun. And so when we were at Lincoln a few years later at Union College, and there was this huge brouhaha over what kind of stained glass do we do? I called Ken. He came up and spent a couple days with the committee and came back a few weeks later with a proposal that was way under their budget. They couldn't believe it and did this incredible piece, all because of Glendale. And so every time I go to the Glendale church, I look up at the stained glass and say, wow, Ken, you're awesome. Awesome. God has used him to touch so many hearts through art. And I'm a strong believer in the power of art. That's, I guess, why I'm a photographer. Somebody asked me the other day, what do you do for a living? I'm not sure I really know. But one thing I do is take pictures. And tomorrow night and Wednesday night, I'll share a few of those so that you can see some of what I get to do. But in our years, Brenda and I have pastored. We have worked at academies as Bible teacher, guidance counselor, as principal. 5 years at Campion Academy in Colorado, and that's where I got the no hair. 10 years, I don't remember, 10 years as Vice President of Adventist Colleges and Universities, marketing. 10 years at unions as Vice President for Ministry, for Youth Ministry, and other stuff. 9 years at Florida Hospital as Vice President for Mission. And our assignment there was help 18,000 employees, of whom about 16,000 know nothing about Adventists, extend the healing ministry of Christ in every encounter. That's the coolest job I've ever had. They're just wonderful. Brenda was in home care and worked in the women's center during those years. And my dad called one day and said, I need you to help move us. Dad had lived 30-some years in Mid Pines, a little town just outside of Yosemite Valley, 20 minutes to the valley from Dad's house. And he said, I've cut my last piece of wood. Mom and I need to live closer to a hospital, a real hospital. And so we went out, transplanted them to San Luis Obispo next to my two sisters, or close to our two sisters. And on the way home, I looked at Brenda and said, we don't really know them anymore. We need to get closer to them. And today, Dad's 93, almost 94. Mom's 92, almost 93. And they live in San Luis Obispo and still drive. So next time you're in California, watch out for a gold Lexus. Dad's driving. Actually, they're doing really very well. And it has been a huge gift for us to live close to them. We came home, resigned at Florida Hospital, or said, you know, we're going to have to do something different because we need to be closer to my folks. And so I still work at Florida Hospital on occasional projects. Every Thursday, I put up two brand new screensavers on all the hospital computers at Florida Hospital. It's one of the greatest honors I have. Because, you know, the HIPAA laws, the privacy laws in health environment, if that computer is untouched for 60 seconds, the screen's got to be covered for your privacy. That may be your record that somebody left up. And so it's got to be closed, covered. And we just captured those. And I still do two of those every Thursday, one on safety and one on environment, one on mission. And both of them are designed as vacations for the people who look. And how many times do you get to do vacations in a hospital? Those are up now on about 18,000 computer screens. And so take that 18,000, multiply it by about 5 to 6, and that's how many people look at that computer screen every day on average. That's a ministry Brenda and I get to do. Can you imagine? We're talking to over 100,000 people every single day through art. It's incredible. What a gift to talk about God through the stuff he has made. And I'll show you some of those tomorrow so you can see what we're doing. But it's kind of fun. In Maranatha, Brenda coordinates all the clinic activities, the medical stuff that Maranatha does. She helps make that work well. And I go along. Together we look for experiences that show God's movement in the world today. And then we share those on 3ABN, on Hope, on a variety of other cable channels around the world through a little program called Maranatha Mission Stories, which you may have seen. It's really exciting. And there are many ways that I would like to just stand here this week and just tell you things I've seen. Just stuff that makes your heart just swell with excitement and energy. I expect my phone to ring sometime this evening with a final detail on a story that I heard last Sabbath, just a week ago, 8, 9 days, whatever that is right now. And I want to tell you real quick. Maranatha is building a whole bunch of new schools and churches around Bulawayo, Zimbabwe. It's a mess. If you Google Zimbabwe, you're not going to find a lot of good. But it's been safe for the Adventist Church and for what we're doing as with volunteers. And so we've had several groups go in. And a few months ago, we had a group on the ground in Bulawayo, a group from Texas, Oklahoma. And they came in to build churches, one-day churches, you know, the steel sticks and steel roof, and then to work with the locals in making sure that there was a concrete platform, if appropriate. Most of them, they don't want the concrete. What would I do with that? And then whatever they want for their walls. Well, in one of these, the manager of the group, Robin, took a large group over there to build, and they put up the wall, you know, they put up the sticks for the studs and started on the rafters, and the sun went down. And they said, this is a one-day church, and it's going to take us 2 days. What a bummer. They came back the next day, finished putting the roof on, and realized that somehow they had left the... They had left the roof cap back at camp. Boom, it's going to take us 3 days to do a one-day church. So on the third day, three guys went out to the site. There's three guys in a pickup, and Maranatha has discovered that if you buy four-wheel drive, four-door Toyota pickups, they go anywhere and last longer than any others. And so we have a collection of these around the world. And one of them was there in Bulawayo, and they took it, went out to the site again, three guys with the roof cap. They get out to the site, and immediately they notice the same guy was standing in the same place that had been standing there for the last 3 days. A man, an African fellow from Zimbabwe, standing right at the edge of the trees, watching, dressed in a bright orange prison jumpsuit. Just, you know, we have no idea where he got the jumpsuit. He'd never been to prison, but, you know, in one of these bundles of clothing, somebody had included a bright orange jumpsuit, and he thought it was really cool. And so somehow that's what he ended up with. That's the 3 days. That's all he wore, just this bright orange prison jumpsuit. It doesn't have a number on it or anything. It doesn't say property of Alcatraz or anything. It's just bright orange. But every day he watched. So when they were finished with the roof cap, Robin went back to the truck with his other guy, and Bobby, who is in his 50s, contractor down that part of the country, walked over to say hello to the prisoner. And he walked up to him, put his hand out, shook his hand, and said, "Hi, my name's Bobby, I come from." And the guy looked at him and said, "Can I tell you a story in good English?" In Zimbabwe, they teach English in elementary school, primary school. That's, everybody pretty well speaks it. It's still, the remnants of its British Rhodesian history is still permeating the country. "Well, sure, what do you have?" "So I want to tell you a story about this church. It's my church." "Oh, it is. Are you a member?" "There are other members who had worked with them the last 2 days, but then this guy just watched." "I'm a member. In 1964, I became a member under that tree, and I started praying, 'God, send us a place where we can worship with our church.' And I prayed from 1964 on. And, you know, we would come out under the tree, and some days it would rain, and some days it would not. And in 1995, I got a dream." How many years? 31 years, this guy's been praying for a place of worship at his church. No response. "In 1995, I had a dream. It only came once. But it was a dream where an angel stood right there where you have built that church and said, 'Your church is on its way.'" And then he went away. He said, "So in 1995, I started going to that spot and praying that the church would hurry. 3 years ago, I got a new dream. 1995, 2009. No, actually 10, because this was done the end of 11. He came, the dream said, "Watch." And a little white truck drove up to that spot. And a group of white-skinned people got out. And they started building. And they put up the steel. They put up the roof.
I told you I was going to do that.
They came back the next day, and they did some more. And they came back a third day. And each day, they were led by an angel that I recognized from my dream, an angel who led the project and told people what to do and was kind and encouraging to my friends who were church members. And on the third day, the angel came back with two others and put the roof cap on. And I just wanted to say thank you. And is it okay if I shake your hand? Why, sure. Well, you see, I've always wanted to shake hands with an angel, and you are the angel God sent to build our church. Thank you, thank you, thank you for coming. That was Bobby. Robin had come into the last half of the conversation, and this is the way Robin describes it. He said, "I listened to the man call Bobby an angel. I listened to him talk about the roof cap on the third day. I listened to him say in 1964. And as Bobby and I shook his hand together, and he walked into the woods and we walked back towards the church and towards our little truck, I looked over at Bobby, who's much shorter than I am, and it's tears. And he looked up at me and he said, I guess there are times when an old man can cry, and it's okay. And we embraced each other because both of us were crying. And then Bobby said, you know, I've been called a lot of things in my life. That's the first time I've been called an angel. And he didn't say a word all the way back to the hotel, the planning site. And when he got home, he didn't even tell his wife. But Robin's mother told me, because Robin told his mom, and his mom told me a week ago at Ozark Academy, and gave me some phone numbers, so I called Robin and Bobby and have had some fascinating conversations. Talked to an angel. Is that cool? That's what we get to do, Brenda and I. We weren't there. But when I can get back to that first person's picture of what they heard and saw, time and time again, I'm reminded that we're not here alone at all. Everything we do, everywhere we go, we are walking hand in hand. I love the songs we've been singing today, tonight. I am just lifted. I'm lifted into the place to remember that I am never alone. He is always here. He is transforming everything going on in my life because God loves me. And you. And you. And it's a personal thing. It's not God loves people. Yeah, I think he does. But really, really does is he loves me. And you. I think. Is that fair? Okay. What I would like to do this week, I'm not going to preach and I'm not going to tell any more stories than you just got. I want to go into the Bible and I want to walk you through some Bible studies. And totally different than anything you've ever done, I'm sure, but that's cool. Open your scriptures tonight to a place where there is a story about Jesus that, I don't know, we probably have never really talked about, like a story about Jesus. But I want you to come with me because I believe it is. 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13. And the reason it's important, and by the way, if your Bible happens to be on a telephone or an iPad, I don't care. I have so many crazy memories about the Bibles on electronic devices. A couple of us were preaching for a youth congress in England last year. And James Black was one of them. And his Thursday night sermon, he said, "Word up!" And of course, all the kids knew what to do. And so all over this place, you get the Bibles raised into the sky. Well, it was really fun because about half the people raised print Bibles. About 40% raised, I don't know, remember the exact numbers, raised telephones. And yeah, and then there were a few who raised their iPads. Yay! Or their Kindles or whatever. And you know, why not? That's what it's about. Wherever you can get it, read it, live it. Solution. Okay, I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king. And he reigned over Israel for 42 years. There are two or three things that I had forgotten when I read that. First one I'd forgotten is that he was 30. He had done a lot by age 30. When people in those days typically died in their 60s at the most, 40, 50, 60, 72 for Saul. Okay? That's a pretty old dude. And I had always seen him dying as younger than that. And I did not remember that he reigned for 42 years. All I could remember is that Saul was made king and David took over. 42 years of a really bad king. That's pretty awful. Why didn't God whop him after two? I mean, there's so many things I want to ask God about why he does what he does. What needed to happen in Israel that he allowed Saul to stay king for 42 years? I don't know. And between verse 1 and verse 2, there is no date. And that's one of the things I want to ask Samuel. Why, when you wrote this stuff, didn't you give us timelines? It's very frustrating, sir. We don't know when this happened. We don't know whether it was year 3, year 120. No, we do know that. Okay, verse 2. Saul, who's Saul?
king, he's the big guy, chose 3,000 men from Israel. Well, that's a lot. 2,000 were with him at Michmash. And by the way, you don't need to know how to pronounce any of these. Say them any way you want. Nobody cares because nobody here was there. So pronounce it how you're comfortable and we'll all know what you mean. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country up by Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. And the rest of the men he sent back to their homes. What does that verse tell you about Saul? It tells me three things. Number one, he was egotistical and he didn't need a big army because he could care for it himself. Number two, told us that he had a really responsible son by the name of Jonathan because he gave one-third of his army to Jonathan and had them garrisoned far away from him. That's the second thing it teaches me. And number three, it tells me that he does realize he needs an army, and that's cool. He realizes that he is there to protect his people. And so I'm reading down through here and saying, wow, it's interesting. 2,000 are at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. That's far away from the Philistines, by the way. And 1,000 are in Gibeah with Benjamin. The rest, with Jonathan at Gibeah, which is, by the way, close to the Philistines. Third thing it tells me, he's a chicken. He's a wimp. He puts his son, who, that's the first time Jonathan shows up in the Bible, by the way. He hasn't been here before that at all. So, pip, there he is. Jonathan, who is a general. And we don't know how old he is. I want to know. Was he 30? Was he 32? Was he 12? How old is Jonathan? I don't know. Verse 3. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. And the Philistines heard about it. I just love that. If he attacked the garrison, do you think the Philistines would know? Well, it means he didn't kill them all. He left a few. And they ran home. There's this guy killing us. Saul's son. Does Saul have a son that's any good? And so now this whole story has a whole new dimension. Because instead of just Saul and Jonathan and 30 and 42, you got Philistines involved. And so for me, that immediately sends me back to the backside of my Bible to look up Philistine, to look up where everything is, to check out the maps, and to figure out who are these Philistines and why are they still there? When Joshua went into the kingdom, the country of Canaan, what was he told? Kill them off. Don't leave a woman, don't leave a child, don't leave a horse, don't leave a donkey, don't leave a camel, don't leave any of the men. They're gone. Clean it off so that God can work with you without the pollution they have left there. Did Joshua obey? Yeah, for a while. And then he looked at a group of them. They had a committee meeting and somebody said, if he's really the God of love, why does he want us to kill all these people? Or I don't know what the conversation was, but you know that was part of it. Joshua did his best to say, it's about reverence to God. It's about who is going to allow him to be in charge of their lives. We must yield completely to him. And the temptations, let's make sure there's as few of them as possible around. And so we're years later. The Philistines are encamped at Geba. And Jonathan, with 1,000 guys, attacks. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And all the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. So what have you just learned? He took Jonathan's credit. Now what do you think about him? Well, he's the king. How many kings or presidents say the most important person here is General Powell? He's the one that took Desert Storm? We won because of Powell. Or do we stand up and say, who takes the credit? The president takes the credit. He very seldom says thank you to the general. Unless it's MacArthur and that didn't stand very long, did it? And so I look back through American history with this. And I look back through the history of the Adventist Church. It's not very often that you hear a general conference president, and I know my buddy Dan's over, Elder Dan's over next door right now tonight, and that's cool because Dan is special. I need to tell you that right off the top. Dan is amazingly special. I'd serve him anywhere. I'd serve with him anywhere. But how many people in charge give credit to the people who did the work? When Hewlett-Packard designed a brand new transistor chip that instead of just turning the transistor on and off and on and off and on and off like all the other transistors have done forever, it's got a new one, on, off, and what did I do last time? Let's do that again. And so it's a transistor chip with a memory. It's as small as all the other transistor chips, and in the next 3 years, every single thing we use will get smaller and faster and better because of that chip. Do you know the name of the guy who designed it? No, and you never will. It was designed by Hewlett-Packard. And so at this point, Saul says, "Blow the trumpet of Saul through the land." And everybody says, "Saul has had a victory against the Philistines. Yay, let's go have a, let's go join him and we're going to have a big war." Jonathan, look, go back to the very beginning. Jonathan, it's verse 3. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. And the Philistines heard about it. Why did Jonathan do that? Why didn't Saul do that? What does this tell you about Jonathan? Brave. He what? He's honoring God. He's following the old Joshua command. Or is he just an upstart young kid who's determined he's going to do whatever he wants and forget what his dad says? What do you know about Jonathan? As a reader of Scripture, I've got to ask those questions. I can't just read this and say, Jonathan attacked the Philistine, you know, like we do at night when everybody's half asleep after a big meal. All right, we're going to read a chapter of the Bible, and we kind of just read it by his words. I want to read it as real. I look at this and say, this is reality television. And I know they left out a whole lot. I want to know how old he is. I want to know how many of the 1,000 really did the fighting. I want to know how many did the Israelites lose? How many Philistines did they lose? Who got away? How did the Philistines find out he did? I want to know 1,000 things, but none of them are there. God only gave me the piece I need to know. Jonathan took 1,000 guys and really beat the socks off the Philistines. So much that the Philistines heard about it and got mad. And Saul heard about it and got happy. And now all the Israelites are there, and they are a stench. That's the word. What does it say in King James? Anybody got that? I'm in verse 4. A what? Abomination. Abomination? Odious. Obnoxious. Odious. Obnoxious. Those will all go. None of them are nice words. And that's how the Philistines felt about the Israelites. So, we ought to be in charge now, right? We're the Philistine guys, and we're going to win. Verse 5. So the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Do your numbers agree with that? King James? 30,000. And how many charioteers? 60,000. When the Philistines used their chariots, and now I'm in the back of the Bible, and I'm on Wikipedia, and I'm on, you know, it's just so cool to have Google. Because I can say, Philistine charioteers against Jonathan. I can Google. I can just put that in. Boom, I've got 12 guys' sermons on this whole topic. And I've got Wikipedia telling me the difference between this approach to Hebrew and this approach to Hebrew. And why some of them say it was 3,000 and others say it was 30,000. Most of the original texts say 30,000. New International, which I'm reading, said, nah, it couldn't have been that many, and they put 3,000, because you can translate it that way from some of the texts. How many were there?
A lot.
A lot. Thank you. That's the point of the whole thing. How many guys did Israel have? Remember? 3,000 guys, right? And everybody else they sent home. Well, you know, they weren't any good, I guess. Or they just, Saul said, we'll never need those. So let's take the 60,000 number. Every time the Philistines had a chariot, they had 2 charioteers. One to drive it and one to shoot arrows. Okay? That's not a... Six, so you've got 3,000, 30,000 tons of chariots. Tons more of charioteers. And soldiers so numerous you couldn't count. And they're coming. And they went up and camped at Michmash, which is where Saul is with his 2,000, right? And when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rots and in the pits and cisterns. And some of the Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They ran away. They hid. They were terrified. They were stark, raving, fearful. But Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. So what do you do when you're facing... Again, this is reality, practical God conversation with us today because he loves you and me individually. What do you do when you're facing an impossible army and the odds are very much against you? What do you do? When you're so afraid that if you see a cistern, you crawl into it hoping they won't want water. What do you do? What? Pray. Did he? It's an automatic response, isn't it, to a Christian who knows that when everything's going wrong, I turn to God and I crow, help! Right? Do you really? Or do you go, if all of a sudden you are at the doctor's office and the doctor looks you in the eye and says, I'm really sorry, but you've got stage 4 breast cancer, and at this point, it is so large, it has gone into your lymph nodes, and there's nothing we can do. We can give you chemo, that will make you miserable, but you're going to die in 3 months, whether you take chemo or not, and you've just got to decide whether you want to die in pain from the cancer or pain from the chemo. Go home and talk to your husband, and call me in the morning, and take 2 aspirin. That's dark, isn't it? The enemy is huge. There is no way to beat this enemy. That's what this verse is talking about. What do you do when everything's bad? Do you pray? Or do you go to Wikipedia and say, stage 5 cancer, what do I do now? And you Google it first, right? You learn everything you can from every flunky website out there. What do you do? Do you pray? Or do you trust yourself and your friends to find some solution to fight this thing? That's why this story is here, I believe. Let's read it. So, Saul remained at Gilgal. I'm in verse 7, I think, yeah. And all the troops with him were quaking with fear. I love that word. What does it say in King James? Does it say quake? Trembling. I'll go with quake. I think it's cooler. I was raised in California. I know about quaking. And a week and a half ago, we were in Mississippi, and a tornado was close by, and they put us all in the boys and girls dorm for an hour and a half while the tornado watch came by. And I know about quaking. That's what the people were doing in the dorm, even though there was no earthquake. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter and desert. What's just left out there? Hello?
How did Samuel find
out? The what?
How did Samuel find it?
There's nothing to mention the conversation between Saul and Samuel. But somewhere in here, Samuel said, I'll be there in 7 days. Well, you have a slow horse. Why would Samuel say 7 days? I mean, the battle is ready to be joined. I'll be there in 7 days.
It does say that right after the anointing, Samuel told him he would be there 7 days.
After the anointing? Which verse?
It's 10:8.
Chapter 10? So are you assuming that this happened at that same time? This happened a number of years later. Samuel was kind of a 7-day guy. So I checked that. And you know what the answer seems to be that's really interesting? Before Samuel would become actively involved in the life of his country, it took him 7 days of conversation with God to know for sure what he was supposed to do. Samuel was a unique listener. That's what the picture you get, because there are numerous times in this package where it took Samuel 7 days to show up. He's that kind of guy. There was an intensity of God and Samuel that delayed instant response. But so Samuel says, 7 days and I'll be there and we'll get God in the middle of this and we'll get the victory. So Saul waits. Waits. What?
Trembling.
Trembling. It's all part of that, isn't it? Because the verses say, Saul is scared to death. And wouldn't you be too? What's happening around you? You're losing your army. They're going away every single day. Samuel will be here in 7 days. I can't wait. I'm going to get killed before then. And one by one, they're disappearing until he doesn't have a whole lot of men around anymore. If you read on a little bit, there were 600 men who stayed. His army's absent. And so on the seventh day, he says, okay, I can't stand this anymore. I can't wait. And so he sets up an altar, offers the sacrifice, and says, let's go to war. And as they walk out of camp, here's Samuel. That's not a nice time. Verse 11. Oh, let's go 10. Just as Saul had finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? I smell smoke. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You have acted foolishly, Samuel said. I think this is here for me. How many times in my life have I faced a really difficult situation and solved it on my own without really going to God? Now, he went to God, though, didn't he? Built an altar, offered the sacrifice, asked God to be part of the war. Isn't that all what he needed to do? What was wrong with what he did? He what?
Only a priest could do it.
Only the priest could do it, and he wasn't really authorized. This is a different kind of world in which they were told the priest is the one who is to offer the sacrifice. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to be there to be part of it, but the priest is the one to put the hands on. Yes.
And I think he acted out of haste.
You mean he wasn't willing to wait 7 days? Why is God such a procrastinator? Because God wants us to get really worried? Because we're easier to talk to then? There was a hand right here when I asked that. Yes?
Back to that 10:8, Samuel says, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings.
Yeah, always at Samuel's place and never Saul's. And Saul knows that clearly. But he does it.
I think the relationship...
Pretty loud here.
The relationship with the gods was always like, you give an offering to gain their favor. You're manipulating the gods. And this is the stark contrast with Samuel seeking God's will versus Saul doing
the manipulation thing. And so what you have is Saul saying, I got to get God on my side, I'm going to offer the sacrifice, and then we're going to go and we'll have the badge.
And he assumed what he should do.
And he assumed where Samuel's coming with the right answer, and Saul never bought around to asking it. All he said was, well, I did it. And Samuel said, well, you sure blew that. Yeah. He wanted to take it into his own hands. Okay, take this story and apply it in your own life. Have you ever taken God's will in your own hands and solved your own problems? If you have, raise your hand. The rest of you are lying. We all have. We've all done the Saul thing. Isn't it cool that God would put this kind of a story in the Bible for us? I don't like the result, but maybe he's trying to say, trust me, but I may be there late. I want to come back to my dumb question. Why is God such a procrastinator? I mean, why didn't he just do it in one day? Yeah, in the back. Yeah, but I don't like that. It builds our character and helps us to be learn patience. It's like, I hate standing in lines. If there is a line for the cafeteria, for the potluck at lunch, at Sabbath noon, I go sit down and talk to people until the line's gone. I hate standing in lines. And yet, you're telling me that God has me stand in some kind of a line because my patience needs to grow. Yeah. God sees the big picture, and he realizes that the 7 day or a 2 day is not, it doesn't really matter a whole lot. Or God understands the big picture, and so I don't need to judge my timing, and his timing is the same. Hmm. Yeah. But if he knows the beginning to the end, why doesn't he just tell me? Why does he make me stand around? Especially when all my friends are leaving. To be more scared. Yes. Oh, now wait a minute. Because if I really wait and depend on him, I'll never be able to say, I did it. I'll always have to say, he did it. Yes. It's... So he's doing this to work on me because he knows I would really prefer taking the credit and getting it done right now rather than waiting on him and letting him be the guy.
Well, he'd rather do that than manipulate him.
Or have me manipulate him.
Yeah.
Interesting. Yeah.
Maybe God was doing something with the Philistines.
Oh, does God care about them? Did he? Well, maybe some of them. Yeah. Who? Did Jonathan know the Gideon story? Did Saul know the Gideon story? Oh, of course they did. It was something you told around the campfires. Wouldn't it have been amazing if Saul had just been sitting there in his tent under the pomegranate tree and saying, how many men do we have now? Last I checked, it was 648. No, it's not 300 yet. God is still coming. I mean, what a different story this would be. And we would know that. The story would be in the book about Saul waiting till there were 300. Yes. Procrastination. You know, with us at Maranatha, when we're building churches and schools and stuff all around the world, if there's one thing we try to learn but have not, it's patience. God never comes through until it's 11:59 in 30 seconds. And, you know, the patience thing, we believe that. Man, it's hard. Because during this whole time, we're looking for alternative ways because obviously God's slow. Maybe that's not what God wanted. Maybe we got to come up with something else. And so we're busy doing this stuff. And I'm to the point in my life of saying, God doesn't want me to try and solve it. He wants me to trust. And if it takes 11 hours and 59 minutes and 59 seconds, he wants me to trust. Yeah. Oh, this is getting scary now. Have any of you read the biography or the autobiography, I don't remember which it is, of George Mueller? I hate that book. And why would I hate it? And why would you all laugh when I say that?
Because we fit the categories. We hate it too.
Because we all hate it too, because we want so much to be like George Mueller. I met a guy at Mississippi, whenever it was last week. And he sat down with me and cried at the breakfast table. And he said, my wife and I have decided our one goal in life is to be like George Mueller. And I said, so how's it going? And he said, we've been hungry a few times. And I said, well, is it working? And he said, we have learned to wait. And we have also learned that God always comes through, but never on our schedule. What a lesson. I haven't learned that. I'm not sure I'm willing to gamble that much. Yeah. Wasn't that a great part of the story? Mary and Martha were both unhappy because Jesus didn't come when Laz was sick. He waited until he died. Well, if you've been here earlier, have you ever told God that? Okay, so is this story about us in any way? Yeah, it's a little scary, isn't it? Can I go on? Or do you want to talk about this? I love being able to come to a camp meeting where we can talk rather than just listen. Yeah.
Well, God doesn't want us to be satisfied with winning the small battles, but trust Him to win the overall large battle.
Oh, I love that. The purpose of God having us wait is so that we don't have to focus on winning these little battles we think are important, but so the big battle can be won at His time. Ooh, right. That's a good one. Oh, Samuel, you acted foolishly, Samuel said. And by the way, God's given your kingdom away to a guy who is a little kid who listens. And you, and if I could rewrite this little section here, there's a piece that I would just put in clear English. Your problem, Saul, is that you want the story to be about you. God has brought a new king who wants the story to be about God, but he wants to be part of it. Ooh, that's the bottom line. When it comes to what it means to be a Christian, I really believe that's the bottom line. Do I want the story to be about me? Or do I want this story to be about God, but I get to be part of it? And that's what Samuel told Saul. And then he walked away. Now, the next section. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to ask you a question. So do you think if Saul would have waited and been patient, then would David have been king? Would it have ended up differently?
No, there would have been a woman by the name of Esther who took over as king. You know, I don't know. I have no idea. I've wondered a lot of those questions. I don't know. You know, that is a fascinating question. And the only way I know to answer that, have you listened to any of the astronomers talk about how the galaxy was formed? Fascinating. And if you go to there's several websites. One of my favorites right now is there's a Japanese website that produces a brand new Hubble telescope photograph every day. They're the ones who actually do the Photoshop and everything on whatever the Hubble takes pictures of. And every day they show you something impossible in space and give some absolutely bonkers reason as to why it's happening. Watch the movie The Hubble on Blu-ray and you will be totally transformed into what's going on. I mean, just your life will be, your head will hurt because you'll start thinking, why did God do it that way? What if he had done it this way? And that's the question you were asking me. It's that same kind of thing. Why did God make a big bang if he did? And why is it that when you look into Orion, you can actually see new stars being born? At least 12 million years ago, they started being born because that's how long it takes the light to get here. So what do I do with all this? It makes my head hurt. And then last week, the International Astronomers Doubters Society, or whoever they are, said in the 15th century, there was a scientist who said, our universe is one of many. And everybody laughed. That's impossible. We are the universe. Well, recently with the Hubble and two other NASA telescopes and one spy telescope that nobody knew was there that is twice as strong and effective as the Hubble. Thanks, guys. they've discovered that there is stuff beyond the edge of our universe. We are one of many. What does that mean? And my head hurts. I can hardly wait to get to heaven. Because when I get there, the angels are going to say, who wants to see Jesus? And a whole bunch of you are going to go see Jesus. And there's another group that are going to say, all right, who wants to understand the galaxy and astronomy stuff? Woo! And there's a bunch that go that way. And then he's going to say, all right, Derek Sutter, you got some friends who want to come and visit the angels from supply. That's where I want to go. I want to know how they do all of this miraculous stuff in fast. I want to know why sometimes they drive Ferraris when an angel comes and sometimes they drive VWs. I've never heard one driving a Toyota, but you know, that's just the way it is. There's 1,000 questions I want answers to. And one of the hardest things I have as a Christian is trusting God with stuff I don't understand. What would have happened if Saul had been good? Would they have destroyed the Philistines? Would Jesus have been able to come earlier because it would have been time? I don't know. But what I do know is that every ounce of God's energy is dedicated to helping us trust Him more so He can take us home quickly. I just have no question about that. Can I read some more? The next little section I want to skip over, it's really awful. And I'll tell you what it says, but you don't have to think about it. The Philistines conquered Israel so completely that they took away all their weapons and they killed all their blacksmiths. So now there is not a sword or a spear in Israel except they allowed Saul and Jonathan to have weapons. And it doesn't say whether they were spears or swords or what they were. Uzis, I don't know. But they killed all the blacksmiths. So that you had to go to Philistia to get your hoe sharpened or your goad sharpened. And then they charged you so much you couldn't afford to do it anyway. Chapter 14, verse 1. And when are we done, Gary? No, whenever doesn't work. About now? We're going to go 10 more minutes, then I'm done. I promise. Now and I love this chapter. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. Who's around Michmash? Saul, that's right. And how many men does he have?
2,000.
Nope, 600 now. Everybody else ran away. There's 600 guys underneath the pomegranate tree. That was one big pomegranate tree. But it was someday I want to go visit that one too. I want to see the movies. There's a whole screening room in heaven. All right, we're doing the flood. At 2 p.m., there's more than enough space, and don't be surprised, the chair you're on will vibrate. I don't know what's going to happen, but it's going to be cool. I'm going to discover whether there was a little Israeli boy who poked a hand and in the wall of water and tried to steal a fish. I would have. And one day, now imagine this, Saul and 600 guys, and Jonathan and his armor bearer, and I'd love to know his armor bearer's name and what kind of relationship they had. It's not here. Jonathan, his armor bearer, and Saul and the guys. 600 of them, pomegranate, and there's a crowd of Philistines up on the pass at Michmash. They can see them with their Nikon binoculars. Are they closer? No, they're just watching us. What's happening? I don't know. Nothing's happening today. And one day, sick and tired of waiting, feeling that there was something important that needed to be done, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, come with me. Let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Why not? Dad would have said no. Dad was afraid. So I'm going to give my own. What? Jonathan?
No, Saul.
You think Saul is unpredictable and crazy and you can't trust his response. And yet, let's come back to that. We're going to come back to that before we're through this week, okay? Because I want to take you to a New Testament point made by Jesus that would say Jonathan is the crazy, unpredictable one. Really interesting, fun. But for right now, let's say, why did Jonathan go? Because he was sick and tired of waiting and didn't trust his dad. And he didn't tell his dad because he knew his father would say no. And because his father was not committed to letting God run the battle. And so Jonathan said, let's go. They walked. Now Saul was and all the rest. And he was and on the rest. And okay, verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bill and one was called Fred. And 6. Jonathan came to his young armor bearer and said, all right, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. He was using bad language. Perhaps the Lord, I love this phrase, perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. He was trusting God totally, even though he wasn't sure. That is probably one of the most amazing moments I find in the Old Testament. It's Jonathan looking at his armor bearer who was a kid. We know, young boy. Carried his armor. Let's go. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf.
So what's the difference between Samuel, who waits 7 days to know for sure from God, and Jonathan, who just acts?
We have no idea how long he had waited here. We have no idea what conversations he and God had been having. As I read the story, I think he'd been talking to God a lot. If I take it just where I am now, I would ask your question and say, what is the deal here? How come it doesn't say, and Jonathan talked to God, and God finally told him, go get him? No, he's not. So let me read on. That's where, because that's a really key question. So, but I can't find where I was. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by few or many. God, Jonathan knows, if God wants to win this war, it doesn't matter whether there's two of us, 300 or 600 or 30,000. Verse 8. Oh, I love the armor bearer. His armor bearer said, do all that you have in mind. Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul. I love this kid. Where can I get more of him? And Jonathan said, come then. We will cross over toward the men and let them see us. Isn't that stupid? We will cross over them and let them see us. If they say, wait until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. He had talked enough that he knew enough to say, all right, this is the sign you and I have agreed on. I'll wait. And, you know, he was a fleece guy. Now, we could really talk about that. Maybe we can tomorrow. But what I love about this is that Jonathan's conversation with God was such that he could walk into the rocks, climb halfway up, look over at his armor bearer and say, all right, Jeremy, let's hit it. And remember, if they say we're coming down to kill you, we better get out of here. If they say come up, we've won the war. How many swords and spears do they have? The other one's in Saul's arms. It's sticking down there somewhere. I would love to know whether it was a spear or a sword. Doesn't matter. And so they show themselves. And what do the soldiers say on top? Oh, look, the marmots are coming out. Look at them. They're little people who hide. Yes. What? Once more? You know, I think they didn't need a sword or a spear. They were so well armed, they could have walked up there and just waved their hands and the Philistines would have died. Don't you think? They were so powerfully in connection. So they go to the top and Jonathan goes first. He says, follow me. You take the ones I don't get. And Jonathan right away kills somebody and grabs a sword or a spear or whatever that guy had, tosses it back to his armor bearer. And the next thing you know, everybody's in terror. And all Jonathan, his armor bearer, did was clean out half an acre. And that made everybody so terrified that all the Philistines ran, killing each other. And before the day was over, there was a huge rout. The rest of the story is there, but that's where I wanted to get tonight. What did you learn about yourself in these stories? Can I tell you what I've learned about me? Sometimes I'm Saul. I'm embarrassed about that. Sometimes I'm Jonathan, but not much. Maybe more I know, definitely more than 10 years ago or a year ago. And sometimes I'm the armor bearer. And that's where I'm the most comfortable. I'm not sure I want to be the guy who's first. And I know I don't want to be the guy under the pomegranate tree. I hate, sleeping under pomegranates is like sleeping under mangoes. Not smart. I want to be the armor bearer who is willing to come along with somebody I know is close to God and say, whatever he's told you, I'm willing to do. And by the way, remember, it doesn't matter whether there's one of us or two of us or a billion of us. God's already won. Lord Jesus, as we explore the treasures of your story, may we feel the touch of your hand and the embrace of your love. And may we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you have won. Amen. Amen.